Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, can you think of a time when someone's words have really encouraged you? Can you think of a time where someone spoke something to you or possibly wrote something to you that really encouraged you, that put you into a new position of encouragement and full of heart and courage? Conversely, can you think of a time when someone's words have broken you, have hurt you? These are two examples of different powers that are among words that God has made to pertain to speech and to language and to words. We say as kids, and we think we mean sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's what you say to your sister after she's hollered something at you that's nasty or whatever. You say that back and feel okay about things. And maybe to some extent that's true. But of course, words are things that have far more power than rocks, far more power than sticks, both to tear down, but also to build up. God's made words that way. Now, Paul has a speech. He has words that he's been given to speak. Think about the Apostle Paul in his life after he's met Christ. How many words does he have? He's full of words. He's full of writing, right? We have the epistles of Paul and a significant portion of the New Testament because he was a letter writer. He wrote letters to the churches, and we have that as God's way of giving us his word, also in words. But how about his preaching? How about his teaching as he spends long months, even years, with the churches preaching and teaching and giving his words? But here, Paul is swept up by angry detractors in the temple, right? He goes in there and there's some kind of plot, it would seem, to swipe him out of there, slam the doors, get him out of the temple area, specifically into the broader temple area. It's weird because the whole temple is called the temple, but also the holy place and then the most holy place and all the parts of the temple. But we see some kind of work to get Paul, to separate him out, to beat him to death. And the Romans, of all the ungodly powers, come down into the temple from their fortress, Antony, and rescue Paul from death at the hands of these vicious and angry Jews. He has to be carried to the stairs of the fortress, and on the way up, he says to his captor, the Roman, "Hey, can I address these folks?" Yeah, that's a weird one right there. That he's like, "Hey, there's a whole screaming mob that wants my blood, as far as I can tell. Is it possible I can talk to them?" As opposed to, "Would you get me into that fortress faster?" Which would probably be what we're thinking, like farther away from this crowd. But nonetheless, God gives Paul here an opportunity to publish the good news to Israel. That Israel, even the heart of Israel, the very temple, which will be destroyed in that generation because of their ungodliness and their unfaithfulness. But in that very temple, Paul's able to publish the words. He's able to say something about the gospel and preach Christ and his experience with Christ as well. In any event, this is God's plan working out in the life of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he'd pushed his way kind of into Jerusalem, and he knew that there were problems going to happen, and here they are. Here they arrive, these problems in the form of all these angry Jews that are seeking to take his life. And again, even after he preaches to them, all he has to do is mention the Gentiles, and they're ready for blood. Right? They're ready to tear this guy limb from limb. I want to think about speech a little bit, words, and think about it with regard to the Word of God. So first, the Word of God, or in our notes, Verbum Dei, the Word of God, verbal, the Word of God in words, which is something we see in Paul. There are also the Word of God living, and the Word of God active. So first, the Word of God living. One thing we notice in the text here as we read through it is that Luke is pointing his finger at some things going on verbally. Right? Paul's identified by his captor. Of course, the captor thought he was somebody else. He thought he was this guy who led the Egyptians out in the wilderness. And it turns out he speaks Greek. Well, this guy who led the folks out in the wilderness was uneducated and so on. So this isn't him. Right? So he immediately, just by his speech, is recognized, at least as not being this particular captive or the one thereafter. And so Paul's able to speak in a way that he's understood. And then he turns around, as it were, and addresses Israel, in the temple, but he doesn't speak Greek. It says he speaks the Hebrew tongue, which could be Hebrew proper, or it could be Aramaic, which is another, you know, cognate and close language and something used from the time of Babylon on, right? From the Babylonian captivity, the Jews readily spoke Aramaic, and Aramaic was the lingua franca of the far east of the Roman Empire. Greek was the lingua franca of the whole Roman Empire and through the center. Latin was not quite so, but for the language for the Romans. So these kind of ancient languages, which are going to come to a point right here for us. It's obvious that Paul speaks various languages, right? He's an educated man that's able to communicate in different languages. Well, is that important? Is there something there for us? And I suggest there really is, and it goes deeper than that pretty quickly. We live in a world where if we're Anglophones, as we speak English, we feel like we don't even need to learn another language. Everyone else in the world's got to learn our language, right? And that comes into political terms of borders, language, and culture. And this is America Jack, or it's America Chuck. And learn to speak English, right? Well, as if, anyway, I understand some reasons for that. But at the same time, the world's full of languages, and we need to learn them. And we seem to think we don't. And even it goes farther than that. What are the languages mentioned here? Greek and Aramaic, or Greek and Hebrew. What, by the way, what languages has God expressed himself in? Was Paul carrying around an English Standard Version, reading from the New Testament? Neither of those things. No English at all. No New Testament at all at this point, right? Yet being written. So we kind of tend to read ourselves back into all this very readily. And the reality is it's quite a bit foreign to us. And some of the foreignness of these ancient languages. God didn't reveal himself in English. God didn't reveal himself in Latin. God revealed himself in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and Greek. These ancient tongues. And in our particular situations, our education, it's easy for us to say, well, there's very little cash value in learning these ancient tongues because there are things to learn that pay money, right? Because education's all about money making. Wrong. We think that. We've bought that lie. But it's definitely a lie. We need to be able to educate our children so that they can be conversant with the scriptures, with the Bible that wasn't written in English. And so therefore they're going to need tools. And not everyone's going to access those tools the same way. Okay, we're not all Greek scholars. We're not all Latin scholars. We're not all Hebrew and Aramaic scholars. But we should at least have the basic tools to deal with those languages. And it's not that hard. It really isn't. There's all kinds of tools and helps out there, and there are ways that we can access these things. You might say, well, don't we have tools already? I mean, can I get like Bible Works or get Logos Bible software and don't really even need to know those languages? Sure, there are tools to help, but shouldn't you know the language to some degree? Shouldn't you know how God's revealed himself? Why did God reveal himself in Hebrew, in this kind of obscure ancient Near Eastern tongue? Why did God do that? With Aramaic also, the Old Testament's in Aramaic as well, parts of it. Why did God reveal himself in Greek? Well, at least in the Old Testament, he revealed himself to one people. Right? The language matches the intent. Imagine something like that on God's part. Right? One people and one people only had he known. And that's the language he uses to reveal himself in it. But in the New Covenant, that opens up to the whole world. And there's no language that bears the marks of international everything like Greek does in the time of the New Testament. Right? So that's the language to get it out. And right now, Greek's not the language to get it out. Right, English is probably more of that, so we should study English too to propagate the gospel. Right, so I mentioned all these things, and I should mention also that the church language is Latin. The church in the West has written in Latin for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and to have no knowledge of that, what does that do? But cut you off from the conversation the Christians have been having, because thank you, I only speak English and I only read English, and the reason. I don't know. Maybe it's we're self-centered. Maybe we're just lazy. But we need to be able to do these things. And Paul here is an example of someone who's received those gifts as a child. And that's when you, I think, really want to pick them up. Have the rudiments of these things as a child so that as you come of age, you can make much of them. You can use those tools, right, and get some work done for the kingdom. So I might mention that when it comes down, I was thinking of the fall of Rome and the effects of that and how scholarship scatters, right? When Rome falls, the scholarship, the academic work goes to monasteries, oftentimes out on islands, so they can't be touched and destroyed, because anyone who comes by a library is just going to destroy it. Is going to rape and pillage and put fire to it. And so knowledge goes away during wartime. And right now we have a time of peace, don't we? A bit of a Pax Americana. at least for us. Isn't that time for us to do the heavy lifting that our brothers cannot do in times of war? I think it is. And I think it's time for us to like throw our shoulders into this kind of academic language work so that we can receive what God's given. The very word of God, the one that Paul's preaching. You notice how the Jews, sure, he might speak Greek, but who cares? But he's speaking our language. What happens? Oh, man, they're ready to hear, right? They all settle in silently to listen to what he's saying because he's speaking to them. He's speaking their language. So we need to have those languages too. How do we communicate God's truth? Not just be able to read it, be able to work with the original languages and be able to bring it up, but give it to people to give it away. Isn't that really our call to receive this rich goodness in Jesus Christ and to give it away, to speak it in language that people can understand? And of course, their understanding of it isn't dependent upon our speaking their language. God overcomes. God's the one who opens the heart. God's the one who opens the eyes. But he's told us to do it. He's told us to publish this message about Jesus to the world. And we need to be able to speak the language of the world as well. So language is this really amazing thing. We shouldn't be surprised at the power of language generally. We really shouldn't. Language, if we read the scriptures, we'll read just a moment some of it. God spoke the worlds into existence. Okay? In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and so on. Well, that's a curiosity, isn't it? Because God doesn't have a mouth. God's not a physical being to speak. We're physical beings, and we have mouths, and we speak. But God presents himself as even creating in such a way as we might grab hold of as creatures whom he's made in his image, with mouths and with language. Right? God speaks the world into existence. And he's created us. It's not we're creating him in our image that he has a mouth. He's created us in his image that we can readily understand who he is when it says he speaks the worlds into existence and keeps them together by the word of his power. As far as the mysterious powers of speech, and they are indeed mysterious, they're God-given, God-designed, and God-destined. This is God's plan with language, and language flows through what God's doing in building his kingdom. Flip over to Proverbs chapter 11 for a handful of Proverbs right in a row about speech. And while you're doing that, listen to this one. Hard to be more stark than this. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it, you love death, you're going to eat that deathly fruit. You love life, by your tongue, you'll eat that fruit as well. God's given us incredible power in our tongues and in our speech. Chapter 11 of Proverbs. Just read a couple of verses in a row here, starting at verse 9. Each of these, of course, deals with speech in a slightly different way, so kind of pay attention. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense. But a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. But he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. And finally, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. These all have to do with words. How men use words, how God's organized it to work so that when men use words, people, that it has effects. Words are powerful realities, powerful things. And here's the kind of the crazy thing about all of it. They're so common as we don't even give them thought. Words are so common, they pour out of us. You get your little baby running around, a little noise almost there. Pretty soon she'll be pouring forth speech. Right now she doesn't, but she will soon. And we think, oh, how cute, and that's fun, and we get to do that. But that's the beginning of something God's worked in us, that we should have words, that we should have language, that we should speak, and that should make a difference in the world. Our own speech, particularly as sanctified and brought into the Lord Jesus Christ, as his people, as his prophets, priests, and kings. So we need to learn more about these amazing realities of speech and language, and that God has revealed himself in speech and language. You understand that, right? It's not apart from the Word that God reveals himself, but through the Word. Even through the very words of the prophets that were written down for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. We have the Scripture. Scripture means writing. We have the writings. We have the words, the writings of God. And that's how he communicates, not stuff about himself, but how he communicates himself to us is by words, by speech, by writing. And so therefore we have this amazingly powerful thing that's just dropped in our laps, language and speech and words. So these are the written, the verbal word of God, the way he accesses us, the way he teaches us, the way he communicates himself to us. Therefore, the word of God isn't just verbal, it is living. Now, when Paul gives his testimony here, as he speaks, now he's thinking of him standing up on the stairs, looking down from the fortress, Antonia, looking down at that wide open temple, the grounds there, it's like about 500 yards by 300 yards, amazingly large place, but much bigger than we tend to think, and it's filled with people that really want to kill him. And he wants to publish a message to them. He wants to give them something. What does he give them? What does he say? Well, he gives them his testimony. Right? He tells them about himself so that they can recognize who he is. And then he tells them who he met, Jesus Christ. And what Christ told him to do. And by the time he gets to that point, it's over. As soon as he gives them the mission, they're done. Because the mission has to do with those outsiders, the Gentiles. So Jesus Christ came, it says, in the fullness of time. At the right time, Jesus, the Father sent the Son to redeem those who were under the law. But then he also called apostles, right? Jesus had a band of followers that he brought together and taught over that course of 3 years, kind of hit and miss, and said, okay, when I'm gone, this is going to be yours, right? I'll be the head, and I'll be at the Father's right hand, but the church is going to be built by you, you apostles. And Paul's one of those. Right, he calls himself in 1 Corinthians 15, an apostle born out of due time. Right? All the other apostles were with Jesus through his earthly ministry. Paul was not. He was born late. Right? God has a special deal to have the apostle Paul. But this is part of God's plan of salvation. Right? God sent his son Jesus Christ at the right time. We might think, well, why didn't he send him earlier? Why didn't he send him in the garden, for instance? Why does God show up and make promises of salvation, but not bring his son and make it happen right there? Why does Eve not conceive a baby and that baby grows up and is the Christ? But it's not like that. God's plan is different than that, and we have to deal with that. But he did send his son at the right time, and he called the apostles together as the voice of the church and the foundation of the church at the right time. And so we have Paul. That's Paul. He's in that position at that time, which is distinct from where we are, right? We're not this apostolic foundation that's being laid. We're a number of stories up from that. Right? We're building on that apostolic foundation that the apostles laid by Christ's design. Now, when Paul talks about that, that's his place in time. He's following Christ, talking about meeting Christ, talking about the dominion of Christ and the mission of Christ to the Gentiles as he preaches to Israel. And of course, this is the very same Israel, I'll pick it up again, who was filled with lust for blood around other apostles. We think of Stephen, and go right back to Jesus. Right? The very death of the Son of God, around which all of this moves. Right? It's the very center is the murder and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same group of people, by and large. It's angry Jews that are ready to rip them limb from limb and kill them. Now, do we see that in our day, in our world today? That kind of anger and that kind of desire for blood? It's kind of, it's maybe veiled in our regular social circles. You know, there's not this kind of thing. We can spot it through history with the games and the Colosseum and things like that, where there's real blood being spilled and people are getting pretty excited about it. We watch, movies where people don't get torn limb from limb, but it looks like it. And we think that's, terrible, but that's just a representation of what humans do to each other when they're angry. We see it very clearly here in our own text that they are angry and they're ready to drain the blood out of that guy's body and let him. He doesn't need to be on the earth anymore. Let's get rid of him. And so we have these murderers, the same ones that Jesus Christ faced and the same ones that he had said, not one stone will be left upon another in this temple, your temple. More on that a little bit later. Paul uses his experience then as an evangelistic tool. First, he wants to be recognized by this crowd of Jews, saying, "Hey, I used to be super, super duper zealous for the law, just like you. I was raised in the city. I was trained here under Gamaliel, no less. Right? I was a strict Jew, and everybody who knows me knows that. And that's just historic record, and it's not that long ago. And if you want to check, why, go check with the leaders. Go check with the council and see if they have records on who this Saul of Tarsus was and what he was doing a handful of years back, and everybody knows it." So he identifies with them. Right? He says, "I used to be right with you, sitting in your seat, zealous for the law." And then something happened. Something happened, people. What happened? He met Jesus. Right? Jesus met him and overpowered him. Right? Jesus took him out. He was worked over by Jesus and came out a different man. Now, not a different man in the sense that everything is lost that was before, not a bit. Right? All those things that he had been working on, his studies, his education, his Jewishness, and all those things are part of how God's using him where God puts him. And so we might think that, oh, all those things before I knew Christ, forget it, it's all nothing. It's like the Middle Ages to us. We just hit the Reformation and stop. There's nothing before the Reformation for us. It's not like that, right? There are treasures and values of our lives that God brings in, sanctifies, and brings into our lives to use for his kingdom. And so it was for the Apostle Paul. He preaches Christ to them, saying that Christ has risen. Christ is no longer dead. In fact, he met me and blinded me on the way to Damascus as I was off there going to, you know, give the way, the what for. Right? The way is the name, the early name for the Christians. That's what they would call themselves. Anyway, Christians would call themselves the way after Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But Paul met Jesus. That is so amazingly important. Was Paul a covenant child? We apply that word or that terminology to the Bible, trying to say, well, God has, you know, made covenant with Abraham and with his children that they should be discipled and brought up to know Yahweh and keep his ways. And so we call that a covenant child, someone who's set apart, made holy in the covenant by God's design. And we say, good, that's how it's supposed to be. That's why we baptize our infants, is because God's made covenant with us and with our children. They're to be set apart from the rest of humanity and be discipled in the ways of God. But does all the catechism, does all the worship, all the education hour matter if you don't meet Christ, if you don't know the power of his resurrection in your life? And the answer is this. It'll be held against you. Right? It'll be counted against you if you don't meet Christ, if you don't bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, how do I do that? How do I meet Jesus, Tim? How does that work? You're going to walk out and introduce me? Say, well, Jesus introduces himself. Jesus introduces himself. He uses his people. He uses the gospel. He uses the preaching of the word. He uses the reading of the word. If you want to find that reality of meeting Jesus, knowing the power of his resurrection, look for it where you can find it, which is to say in the word, in the midst of God's people, where God makes himself known. Right here. Listen, right now. As God makes himself known through the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We must know him and we must receive him and rest in him. And it's an experiential, personal reality. It's an intellectual reality. It's an emotional reality. It's a historical reality. It's all of these things, but it is very personal. And so if that's something you feel like you lack, cry out to God for it. Say, God, meet me. I feel like you're distant. I feel like I've never known you. I feel like I've only known the catechism. Okay? Be honest. And confess that to God. Ask him to meet you. Ask him to overpower you. And he'll do what he does. It's our job to be here and be the mouthpiece for God, that God might give you ears to hear, all of us ears to hear, and be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ personally and in our lives. The word of God is verbal. Paul's preaching. He's giving words to people. The word of God is living. As I say, that God, the word of God, by the Spirit of God, by the design of God, goes forth and conquers. Sometimes it hardens people. Sometimes it's a savor, Paul writes, of death unto death. Sometimes it's a savor of life unto life. In this case, what is it for Paul? Probably death unto death, by and large. These people are, but then again, it's not the very end of each of their stories. Right? Just because someone denies the gospel, even a covenant child, denies the gospel right now, doesn't mean that's where God's going to leave them. Right? So we have hope while we're living. We have hope that God would turn us, that God would make us to have eyes and ears to see and hear the great glory of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Word of God is verbal. The Word of God is living, but the Word of God is active as well. This comes to dealing with ourselves even right now. So again, Paul's looking forward down the steps of Fortress Antonia, this Roman fortress, looking at the Jews who want to kill him. They want him dead. Jesus looked down and up, I guess, at the same kind of crowd who again said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children. To death with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Let's see that guy die." Right? We don't do that nowadays. Our executions are not public. They're private. They hang. It occurs in the prison somewhere down deep, and maybe you see the lights dim, and okay, then people are outside cheering or something. Anyway, however that goes nowadays, but very public execution, shameful execution of the tree, being nailed up on the tree. So for the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, what did Christ speak to these Jews who were doing this to him? Something along the lines of confirming, yes, my blood will be upon you and upon your children. This generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. And all these things are judgments upon Israel, judgments upon the great city of Jerusalem, and upon the temple that these idolatrous Jews held as their God. Here we are, we're the people of God. Here's the temple of God. Here's the Torah of God. That's our God. Jesus says, you have the scriptures. You think that you have salvation in them, but you don't, because they speak of me. And if we just stop with the scriptures, we haven't gotten far enough. And if we stop with the scriptures, we're going to be idolaters of the scriptures, because the scriptures speak of Jesus. It is Jesus whom we need, and the scriptures speak of him. How wonderful. We don't stop with the means, we get to the end. Same thing goes with your baptism. Same thing goes with the Lord's Supper. It's not just of itself. It's not water for the sake of water for washing. It's water that links us to the washing of the blood of Christ. It's not bread in a cup just because, you know, it's nice to have a snack. It is nice to have a snack. I'm as big a fan of snacks as anybody. But that's not it. It's a reality that God ministers Christ to us through bread and a cup. We don't stop there. We feed upon Christ. We need him. The same thing goes with the ministry of the word. It's not preaching to hear pastor wave his arms around and have a harangue. It's to minister Christ to you, that you would come and feed upon the living God through his son, Jesus Christ. We must see Christ. And Christ says, I've come. Not only didn't you see me, but you murdered me. You put me up to death because you're idolaters. And this city will be destroyed in this generation, which of course is one of the great heights of prophetic utterances of all time. That in that generation, that city was indeed destroyed, and that temple leveled, and it stayed that way for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's funny to think about this, the history of Jerusalem, because by the time AD 70 rolls around, many Jews go. And then within a generation and a half, after the destruction of the temple, there's another Jewish revolt called the Bar Kokhba revolt, and about one ends in 135. And after that, done. Jews, gone. There's nothing there. It becomes desolate, and then finally becomes a Roman city. It's rebuilt, Jerusalem, as a Roman city, with temples to Jupiter and other pagan gods. And then, of course, when Rome becomes Christian, and Constantine, you think of that about 325, or 313 is when it kind of opens up, but 325 is the Council of Nicaea, called by the Emperor Constantine. And then, you know, so we get this like state reality going on in Constantine. Well, at that point, Jerusalem becomes a Christian city. So from the 4th century on until the Muslims run it over in about 640, it's a Christian city. Do you know what they do on the Temple Mount? Do you know what they do with that area where the temple stood? Nothing. It lays fallow as a visible reality. Christ said this would happen. And look, for hundreds of years, we look at that Temple Mount and say, he did it. He ruined that temple just like he said he would, in order to open up to the world the true temple of living stones by the Holy Spirit, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mention all that because it's those angry, hate-filled, murderous Jews that Christ dealt with and that the apostles dealt with and met their demise at the hands of those Jews. But that wasn't the end of the story either, was it? Jesus will have dominion. Jesus will put down his enemies. Sometimes he does it just like in AD 70, where it's just slaughter, and it certainly was. Sometimes he puts down his enemies by taking them and making them his friends. you'll realize we deserve to be in that slaughter of 80-70. We've talked about it some in months past and how terrible it really was, and it really was. We deserve that. We are the sinners just like them. We would have been in the crowd shouting for his blood. We would have been in the temple shouting for Paul's blood. Don't you get that? We sit on this side and say, oh no, we're on Paul's side. But we wouldn't have been. We would have been swept along just like everyone else. This guy out there, he's bringing Gentiles into the temple, how dare he? And so on. We are the sinners that deserve that. But Jesus Christ stood in our place and took the wrath of his Father on our behalf. That he should be raised from the dead and we should be raised in him by faith. Oh, the good news of the gospel, people of God. This is Paul's world. He has a message here. He's been commissioned with that message of reconciliation in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't even sit well with the church. Do you see that? There are a bunch of Christian Jews out there also in this congregation, in the temple. There's no real hard and fast division between Judaism and Christianity until AD 70. Right? Until the temple's destroyed. And once the temple's destroyed, you know what's destroyed with it? Functional Judaism. There's no temple, there's no temple Judaism. There's no priests around the temple to present your sacrifices. And so Judaism changes significantly. Hear that. When Christ destroyed the temple by Titus, by the hand of Rome, he destroyed Judaism according to the Bible. It can no longer function according to the Bible. It becomes something else. We call it rabbinic Judaism, wrapped around the rabbis and wrapped around the synagogues and so on, but it definitely changes what goes on there. Anyway, they're the Jews that he's dealing with, the unbelieving Jews, but they're also Christians. Remember, he talks to Peter on the way in, and Peter says, hey, we have many thousands here in the city of Jerusalem who trust Christ, but they're zealous for the law. Right? They're Jews, and they're into Jewish stuff, and they've heard you. They've heard stuff about you, Paul. What did they hear? He says, no longer circumcise your children. Right? There's no more covenant now. It's all about Gentiles. He's off to the Gentiles. And all it takes is him mentioning, that Jesus said, hey, I'm going to send you far off to the Gentiles. That's enough for the place to reignite. See, he's still talking about these outsiders. Now, there's this movement in history at this time. This occurs then, right? Jesus is the one who comes and opens up the new covenant, sends his apostles, particularly Paul, out to the nations to bring them into the inheritance of Abraham that he has purchased, that he is. So we're outsiders who have been brought in. And we're so far downriver from that, we don't recognize it, right? We don't recognize the scandal around that. But you can read the scandal here to the point where it doesn't even make sense. You read that and think, why would they do that? Why are they so upset? I don't get it. Move on. Right? We just kind of move past it. But we're missing, I guess, their selfishness, their focus on themselves as the people of God, not those stinky, nasty Gentiles, but us, the people of God, here with the land, here with the temple, here with the Torah. Now, Jesus Christ came to break that wide open and bring all nations into the inheritance of Abraham, to make us Jews, to make us sons of Abraham through Christ. But what remains for us? That is to say, if we're talking about the work that Christ did, he is in his death and resurrection, and the apostolic ministry is bridging the gap. And we see that in the baptismal language of the Bible. There is neither Jew nor Greek. He's bridged that gap, and that's one of the great gaps of antiquity. It still is, really, right? Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. What about slave and free? That's another one. And it's still another one. Those who have and those who have not. There's a whole political theories wrapped around all that, political agendas wrapped around those who have and those who have not. Now, does the Bible take from it, even though it says to us, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, does it say, now therefore, don't worry about being a Jew or a Greek? It makes no difference because there's no Jew or Greek in Christ. Not at all. It says if you're a Jew, learn how to live like a Jew in Christ. If you're a Greek, learn how to live like a Greek in Christ. And know that you're one in Christ Jesus. In the body of the church, you're one. He's erased that division and brought us together. But you're still going to act like a Jew and live like a Jew and act like a Greek and live like a Greek. Same thing with slaves and free. Just because a slave master and his slave are both one in Christ, does that mean the slave should go ahead and sit at the master's table all the time and put his feet upon the table and act like he's a son at home? No, be a good slave in Christ. Be a good master in Christ. It doesn't remove those earthly realities. It brings them into a different context in which we know we're one in Christ Jesus. And then we share Christ together across these divides that humanity makes. Slave, free, Jew, Gentile. And what's the last one? Male, female. Right? So in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're one in Christ. We share him together. It's like we're talking about being made in the image of God together. Right? We're fallen from that image, and that's broken, as we talked about this morning, together, male and female, but also redeemed in Christ Jesus, male and female. Does that mean there's nothing else in the Bible about how men and women should comport themselves? I tell you, I've run into teachers who think that. Hey, there's neither slave nor free, male nor female in Christ Jesus, so therefore all bets are off. The Bible tells us nothing about being male, or nothing about being female. We're all one in Christ. But of course, that's just silliness. It's just not wanting to believe the Bible, because the Bible isn't from our age. In fact, it rebukes our age. It rebukes us who are sons of our age. I mentioned that this morning with regard to creation. The church doesn't believe in creation anymore. The church believes in what people have said, right? Men's ideas about where we come from. By and large, that's what the church is going to teach. How about when it comes to relations between the sexes? What guides our thinking on maleness and femaleness in the home? Maleness and femaleness in the church? Is it the word of God that tells us? I dare say, not on your life. It's our age. It's the moralities we've been given as sons of the 20th century that really guide the church. And insofar as it goes, she's unfaithful and expects the curse of God and all this. So anyway, I mention this because we have this great unity Paul's preaching. And in his day, the major issue is Jew-Gentile. He's addressing it directly, and the church doesn't even like it. He's got Christians against him. We kind of think, hey, Paul's this unity man. Everywhere he goes, just like flowers of unity in his wake. But as we look at the life of Paul, do you see that it's not that way? Paul is a charged and controversial figure in his own skin, in his own time. And he has the commission of Jesus Christ here that he verbatim repeats, and that's enough to get the church and the world that's in at his throat. So what do we draw from that? God gave the Apostle Paul a tough road to hoe. He gave him a call to go to the Gentiles with a Jewish message. The Gentiles say, what are you talking about? Why are you telling me about a Jewish Messiah? Who could possibly care about a Messiah out of Israel? What could be more useless than something like that? It's going to be the general sense of the Gentiles. On the Jewish side, they say, why are you going to the Gentiles and spreading our goods to them? They have no business. They need to become Jews before they can hear about that. Right? He's got it from all sides. And he's in the middle trying to be faithful to God and do what God's called him to do. Well, people of God, you're in the same place. Whatever God's call is in your life, it's certainly to make Jesus Christ known, to rest in him, to rejoice in him, and to make him known. And that's always going to lead to problems in the world, because the world, the flesh, and the devil are three sworn enemies of Christ, and there's no quarter. So we can learn from Paul. You just got to plod forward. You just got to take one step ahead of the other. And when you're wrong, confess it. Repent of it. And just keep going. Keep serving the Lord, doing what he's called you to do, even if the naysayers are on all sides. And Paul had that in his own life as well, even to the point of violence and death toward him because of what he stands for. That is to say, the union of humanity in Christ Jesus, the new creation that Jesus Christ has wrought through his death and resurrection and extended that out to the whole world, extended that out to all the Gentiles, to all nations, kindreds, tribes, and tongues. And so then I'll close with this question, at least this part here. Who are the Gentiles in your life? I mean, the Gentiles were real Gentiles in Paul's life, and they were outsiders, and there's a mission to them. Who are the Gentiles? Maybe ask again, who are the people you can't stand? You might not even tell anybody. You might not ever confess it to anybody, but who are people that you just hate? And probably with good reason. You could give me 10 or 15 reasons why they're hate-worthy. God calls you in the name of Jesus Christ to love the unlovely, just like he's done with you. You think you're okay sitting there in your white skin in suburbia, but you're not. You're a wretch before the holy God. And he's redeemed wretches. He's called those who are wicked, not the righteous. He's called the wicked. He's redeemed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says, now you go spread that out. You go take that out with you. And you go find the people that you can't stand and see if I won't reconcile them to Christ and make them part of the same body as you. And you'll get to deal with that. Right? That's sort of the challenge of being a Christian, is being reconciled with people that we kind of don't like. Right? God didn't check with you on his election, did he? He didn't run his doctrine, you know, the election of God, the list of names. He didn't run that by you, did he? Who should be on the list? He didn't. Nobody should be on the list except this God's grace. And he puts us together in a body we didn't choose, right? He chose us into the body. And he gives us the commission to go out and spread that crazy love. The kind of love that loves the unlovely. The kind of love that doesn't make sense. He calls us to spread that kind of love because he's given it to us. It doesn't make sense that God loves us. It only makes sense because God does it. He published it. He publishes his loving choice of us in Christ Jesus and redeeming of us in time. But he also tells us now, put one foot ahead of the other and go take this message to those whom you don't like, to the ones that you think are Gentiles and despised. Remember those words of encouragement and hope. Remember those words of pain and destruction where we started. Right? You can think of someone who's really encouraged you with those words, or someone who's really tore you up with those words. God's made words to function powerfully. God's made words to function powerfully. God's word is verbal. He accesses us by words, by preaching, by the scripture, right? This is his way of coming to us and communicating himself to us. God's word is also living. Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the word of God. He's the living word with whom we have to do. We must meet him. We must know him. We do that through the gospel, through the words, through the scripture that God has given. And finally, God's word is active, verbal, living, and active. Christ's work, Christ's spirit is at work now. Right now, as the word of God comes to you, convicts you of your sins, and drives you to the Savior. Who can save us? The Lord Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection. And he calls us to service. He calls us to action. So let's be about his service, by his grace, about his action. He's calling you to turn, to trust, and to obey. Let us trust the Lord Jesus Christ and obey him. Amen.